Turn with me to James chapter 1, which incidentally is a great text for an early Thanksgiving message. Not that I want to steal my own thunder for, you know, the message about a month or so from now, but James 1 verses 17 through 18, when we come to a passage and when you're doing your own study, you want to ask, oh, what's the big idea? What's the big idea here? What's the theme? Well, it's written there in your bulletin. And God, the wonderful, wondrous giver of physical and spiritual life, should receive continuous gratitude from us as his new creations. It's super duper basic, right? Nothing like just new, nothing, you know, really out of this world. And yet, like I said before, I think reminders are needed. We are going to hopefully see how we can apply all of these things as we go through the next couple verses. So our passage is James 1, verses 17 through 18, and I'm going to read these short verses. If you're able to, please stand with me. It's okay if you're not able, but if you are, verses 17 through 18, James chapter 1 says, "Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures." Please be seated. Interestingly, I think I mentioned this a couple Sundays ago, but verses 17 through 18, out of all the verses and passages in chapter 1, this topic, this theme is the only one that's not really revisited by James in the rest of the chapter. It's not revisited, not expanded on in the rest of the book. So its uniqueness in that respect to me makes it kind of stand out. These verses are, as you might have noticed, are full of indicatives. Okay, they're not commands. There's no commands in here. It's a didactic passage, which means Pastoral James is teaching these scattered Jewish Christians some things about God, right? So like in verse 12, James is not telling them or us what to do, but rather he's telling us what is true. And from there, we can draw out implications and applications for our lives. How do we respond to these truths about God? Okay? And so sometimes it's hard with James to figure out, like, how connected is it with the previous verse and the previous thought and the next verse. You know, I call James the New Testament Proverbs because sometimes they're really disconnected. So I wouldn't say it's completely separate from everything else that came before and after, but it's loosely connected. So all that said, we as Christians should express continuous gratitude for, number one, who God is. Okay, verse 17 speaks of his wonderful character. If you're taking notes in your bulletin there, character is the blank. God's wonderful character. These good and perfect things from God, it says, every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming from the Father of lights, coming down from the Father of lights. So those good and perfect things, we should understand, speaking of context, that James might have in mind even the trials and the tests that come from God, right? We've already established, point blank, 100%, God doesn't bring temptations, okay? God does not tempt us, but tests and trials, right? Troubles, difficulties, God brings those, certainly. And so his gifts are good and perfect, whether they come in the form of those difficult trials which he ordains, or in the form of good things that he sends, right? Like provision for our needs. For example, Philip having a place to live in Hayward, and just by God's providential workings, a lady comes and visits our church for the last several years, a couple times a year. And, you know, years later, they're talking in the back, and she tells him that she lives in Hayward once she finds out that Philip is going to go to school there for the next 3 years. And so she says, well, you can stay with me until you find a place. And then that extends to, well, you can stay with me for a couple months. That extends into, you can stay with me till the beginning of next year. And so we praise the Lord for things like that, right? Of course. But obviously, it's more difficult to give thanks, genuine thanks to God, for trials and tests and just really things that we would rather not have to deal with in life, and yet God ordains them from above. So let me say that, again, James might be introducing a whole new thought here, but whether it's connected or not, I think it's fair to say there's some loose connection with the trials and the testings and what he talked about before. But either way, this famous verse 17, which most of you are probably familiar with, it affirms the truth of what James has already been speaking of in verses 12 through 16. And he asserts it more positively, the truth about God's character. He is the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. Okay, the Father of lights. This would be God the Father, okay, the first person of the Trinity. And specifically, James calls him the Father of lights. Okay, in other words, he's the creator of the sun, the moon, the stars, right? The author, and thus the authority of the heavens. All the heavenly luminaries, all the countless celestial bodies that give us light here on earth. So James is emphasizing God's creatorship. Okay, the maker of the heavens and all the things that are up there, the magnificent, massive, blazing balls of light that are in the heavens, God is the Father of them, right? Psalm 136, verse 7, speaking of, this is the famous Psalm 136, the Thanksgiving Psalm. Right? Give thanks to the Lord, for his loving kindness is everlasting. And it repeats that over and over. But verse 7 says, give thanks to him who made the great lights, for his loving kindness is everlasting. James continues to describe our Father in heaven. He says, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. As Martin Luther wrote in his great hymn, A Mighty Fortress is Our God, Lord Sabaoth his name. And I always have to remind people, Sabaoth does not mean Sabbath. Okay, Sabaoth means the heavenly armies, the heavenly host. He is the Lord God of all that's in the heavens. And it says, Lord Sabaoth, his name, from age to age, what? The same. Okay, the hymn that we sang from Isaac Watts today, O God, our help, right? Before the hills in order stood, or earth received her frame, from everlasting thou art God to endless years, the same. And this is our unchanging God, and there's a theological term for this. Anybody know it? It's a six-syllable word. Immutability. Immutability. Yeah, six syllables. Okay. God is immutable, which means he is unchangeable. He's unchanging. He's always the same. He's completely consistent in his character from eternity past into the present and into eternity future. A God never changes. Wayne Grudem, a systematic theologian who's very just good with these definitions, he says, God is unchanging in his being, perfections, purposes, and promises. Yet, God does act and feel emotions, and he acts and feels differently in response to different situations. All right, does that make sense? So God being unchanging and immutable doesn't mean he's like a robot and he never feels or, you know, senses anything. Of course he does. And so he reacts differently to different situations, but his character never changes. He himself in his being never, ever changes. And so Psalm 102, verses 25 to 27, if you want to jot that down, super helpful. It says, of old, you, God, founded the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. Even they will perish, but you endure. And all of them will wear out like a garment. Like clothing, you will change them, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not come to an end. So in other words, God existed before the universe was made, and he will exist long after they're destroyed. Okay, the Father of lights, he's the author, he's the creator of them. He will cause the universe to change. He's going to destroy it, actually. But in contrast to it, he doesn't change. He is the same. He is immutable. He is unchangeable. Just a last illustration for that is Malachi chapter 3, last book of the Old Testament. Malachi 3 verse 5 says, then I, God speaking, then I will draw near to you for judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers and against the adulterers and against those who swear falsely and against those who oppress the wage earner in his wages, the widow and the orphan, and those who turn aside the alien and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. And verse 6 says, for I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed. And so basically, God, through Malachi, the prophet Malachi, is saying that his judgment is going to come upon the unrepentant. All who don't turn from their evil ways, listed in verse 5 there. And then verse 6, God says, it's because he does not change that not all of the sons of Jacob, not all of Israel, will be judged and destroyed. And that's what he's promising them in verse 6. So it's because God is unchanging and true to his own character. He's going to keep his covenant promises to Israel. Although the people of Israel always change, they're so fickle and erratic and moody in their spiritual lives, God does not change. Okay, God's not like we are, right? So inconsistent and prone to go astray. Easily, we go sideways and we get off track. But God, as Grudem's definition points out, is unchanging in his being, his perfections, his purposes, and his promises. And we should praise the Lord for that. Give him thanks. It's worth pointing out here, we should understand that there's a great distinction between the Creator and his creatures. Okay, God is unchanging in his being, which means he is not in the process of becoming something else or becoming something more or something less. He's not always changing, not always evolving, not always growing. Okay, and this is really bad theology, and it's called process theology. Some people believe this. Okay, I want to correct that right now. One of the reasons that he is worthy of worship is because he's not like us. And even in that specific regard, he's immutable. And so he's so different and set apart from us that he's worthy of our worship. We are always becoming, right? We're changing, we're striving, we're growing, we're maturing, hopefully, as Christians. But just the nature of humans is that we are not immutable. Okay? We are prone to just continuing to change. And so the great Dutch theologian wrote a book called The Doctrine of God. We had to read it in seminary. It's like this thick and quite a heavy read. But Herman Bavinck is his name. He writes, "The doctrine of God's immutability is of the highest significance for Christianity. The contrast between being and becoming marks the difference between the Creator and the creature. Every creature, every person is continually becoming. People are changeable, constantly striving, seeking rest and satisfaction, and finds this rest in God, in Him alone, for only He is pure being and no becoming. Hence, in Scripture, God is often called the Rock." End quote. So, what is our response to who God is? And what is our response? What is the application? Well, the first one is very obvious. It's to give thanks for who God is, okay? for his being, for his personhood, so to speak, his qualities, what James points out in verse 17. And I think it's easy for us to give thanks to God for all the blessings that he gives to us, right? I think we do it all the time, as we should. But one thing our text does this morning is to remind us that it is the giver who is primarily what we should be thankful for, and not just the gifts. Okay, we can and should have an attitude of gratitude all the time, continuously, because of who the giver is. Okay, his wonderful, unchangeable, eternal, everlasting character. And it's why we sing in praise of our awesome God this morning, right? Great is thy faithfulness, O God my Father. There is no shadow of turning with thee. Thou changest not, thy compassions they fail not. As thou hast been, thou forever wilt be. I just, Brother Tony mentioned, like, thinking about the words that we sing, right? That's my heart every single Sunday, right? We'd be singing this from the bottom of our hearts passionately in praise and thanks to our God. Pastor John Piper in a book called God is the Gospel, which I highly recommend to you all. He writes, "Gratitude that is pleasing to God is not first a delight in the benefits God gives, though that will be a part of it. True gratitude must be rooted in something else that comes first, namely, a delight in the beauty and excellency of God's character. If this is not the foundation of our gratitude, then it is not above what the natural man, apart from the Holy Spirit and the new nature in Christ, experiences. In that case, gratitude to God is no more pleasing to him than all the other emotions that unbelievers have without actually delighting in him." And I think of my dear, not yet believing father, my dad, who calls himself AG. That's the way he introduces himself, some of you know, which stands for always grateful. We're not delighting in the character of God and knowledge of who he is, then that is not true gratitude, which is what John Piper is trying to point out here. He says, "You would not be honored if I thanked you often for your gifts to me, but had no deep and spontaneous regard for you as a person. You would feel insulted, no matter how much I thanked you for your gifts. If your character and personality do not attract me or give me joy in being around you, then you'll just feel used like a tool or a machine to produce the things that I really love." And so it is with God. If we are not captured by his personality and character, displayed in his saving work, then all our declarations of thanksgiving are like the gratitude of a wife to a husband for the money she gets from him to use in her affair with another man. End quote. And this just reminds me of James 4, where James says, "You adulteresses," right? Friendship with the world is enmity with God. And so thanking God for his gifts and then turning them into a curse by not being delighted in who he is what the point is here. All right, so we need to be thankful to God for not just the gifts, but for the giver himself. And the second short thing is take good care of his gifts. That's the application here. Knowing God's character, knowing and appreciating and admiring and just having our heart's affections for all that he is, we want to take good care of the gifts that he's given to us. Cultivate good stewardship. So whatever those are, our physical health, our bodies, we're to take good care of them. Our intellectual gifts, artistic abilities, our communication skills, whatever God has blessed you with, we use them rightly. An extroverted or introverted personality, hey, there's nothing sinful about either of those, but again, we want to redeem it, right? Your sense of humor, your pleasant manner, your financial material resources, hey, be generous and wise, dear folks. And be wise and generous with them, right? The gifts of our family, our church family, our friends, all these are things to be thankful for. And expressing that thanks is by stewarding them well, taking good care of all that God has given to us. So that leads us to our next point, our second and final point. We start with who God is, and then our continuous gratitude should be for what God does, his wondrous works, his wonderful character and his wondrous works. And I use that word wondrous there because wondrous kind of implies miraculous, okay? His miraculous works. And verse 18 says, "In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth." James goes and tells now these scattered Jewish Christians, these battered and beleaguered believers, he reminds them of what God's greatest of gifts is, okay, which is new life, right? New life in Christ, the new birth, and which John Piper would say in God is the Gospel is the gift of God himself, okay? Knowing him. Of all the good and perfect gifts that God has given to us, being given new life in Christ is at the very, very top. He brought us forth by the word of truth. God brought sinners to a right knowledge and relationship with him through his Son. Okay, clearly, this is not referring to physical birth, physical creation, but of spiritual birth, of regeneration. Peter puts it this way in 1 Peter 1, verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Jesus says in John chapter 3, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. He cannot enter heaven unless you're born again," is what Jesus tells Nicodemus. So in order to be considered a believer, you must be born again, right? Born again Christian is kind of a redundant phrase, isn't it? A born again believer, a born again Christian. If you're a Christian, you are born again. And we understand that we cannot give birth to ourselves, right? It's physically impossible and it's spiritually impossible. It has to be of God. John chapter 1, I'll remind you, verse 11 says, "He, the Word, Jesus, came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him." They didn't believe. "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." So the problem is, there are many who think they are born again, many who think they are saved, many who think they are Christians, but they're actually not. And there's too many. And a big reason why that happens is because they were not given the word of truth, as James puts it in verse 18. The message of the gospel has been so watered down, so seeker-friendly, so man-centered, so based on man's felt needs, the sinner's felt needs. And so we've all heard it, right? God loves you, and he has a wonderful plan for your life. And so the shallow gospel that's communicated is that God loves you, which means you have value. It implies that you are so lovable, and he loves you just the way you are, like Billy Joel. And him loving you must be because you are somehow worthy of his love. Well, this is a half-truth, and we all know that half-truths are lies. And it is wrong. It's unbiblical if you just leave it there. And why do I say that? Because it puts the focus of the gospel on the sinner's worthiness and value, as if there's something good in you, and that's why God chose to save you. Hey, rather than pointing to the gospel truths of the worthiness and the value and the merits of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is where all the glory and focus should be. Okay, that's the word of truth. And it's because he chose to love you and he willingly sacrificed himself for you despite you being completely undeserving, and his death was costly and he is worthy. As James writes, it was in the exercise of his will that he brought us forth. The word of truth, the gospel, is that our utter unworthiness is what sent Jesus Christ to the cross. And he did it to bear the Father's penalty and wrath for our sins that we should have taken, that we should have received. All the sins that we've committed, he's taken them upon himself in our place. And that makes him the worthy one and not us. And that's what makes the gospel glorious. Okay, so folks, last month was Charlie Kirk's memorial service. So very encouraging to hear some of the good and strong and, you know, solid gospel presentations from some very prominent political leaders in our country and other people. I pray that everyone who spoke like that were truly saved and truly understood the gospel, and that they have truly believed on the person and work of Jesus Christ alone. You hear of revival happening in our nation. And once again, I pray like crazy that it is a true and genuine spiritual revival that we've been praying for, like, for a long time, right, in our nation. That souls are actually being saved by the thousands. These people who are going to church maybe for the first time because of Charlie Kirk's influence would hear the gospel and they would repent and believe in Christ alone. I don't want to be skeptical or cynical about the possibility that God is really moving and working. This spiritual renewal, like a great awakening that has happened at different points in our country's history, right? Jonathan Edwards' time and George Whitefield, right? There was an article on CBSNews.com September 30th, after Charlie Kirk was killed. There was a Baptize America event. Baptize America is this national Christian organization. And they put an event here in Southern California. And around 30,000 people got baptized. And many of them were Gen Z men. Organizers called it the world's largest synchronized water baptism. So again, I so hope and pray that these are genuine salvations, genuine conversions that are happening, true spiritual awakening. And sinners all over the place are really turning from their sins and putting their trust in Jesus Christ. I pray that that's happening. And yet, what has been the pattern of history? It's not been a good pattern. And so I'm not saying that this is the pattern that's going on right now. I hold out hope that, you know, there's a mass revival going on. But Ray Comfort writes in a book called God Has a Wonderful Plan for Your Life. And he's recorded some statistics from the past. He writes, at a 1990 crusade in the United States, 600 decisions for Christ were obtained. And no doubt there was much rejoicing. However, 90 days later, follow-up workers could not find even one who was continuing in the faith. That crusade created 600 quote-unquote backsliders, or to be more biblical, false converts. In Cleveland, Ohio, an inner-city outreach brought 400 decisions. The rejoicing no doubt tapered off when follow-up workers could not find a single one of the 400 who had supposedly made a decision that day. In 1991, organizers of a Salt Lake City concert encouraged follow-up and discovered that less than 5% of those who responded to an altar call during that public crusade are living a Christian life 1 year later. In other words, more than 95% proved to be false converts. A church in Boulder, Colorado, sent a team to Russia in 1991 and obtained 2,500 decisions. The next year, the team found only 30 continuing in their faith. That's a retention rate of 1.2%. Just a couple more here. In Sacramento, California, combined crusade yielded more than 2,000 commitments, quote-unquote. One church followed up on 52 of those decisions and could not find one true convert. And last one, a mass crusade reported 18,000 decisions. And yet, according to Church Growth Magazine, 94% failed to become incorporated into a local church. Sorry, there's one more. In Omaha, Nebraska, a pastor of a large church said he was involved with a crusade where 1,300 decisions were made, yet not even one convert was continuing in the faith. And so I hope and pray that that pattern does not hold. And whatever the percentage is, you know, we want to rejoice and praise God that just even if very, very few actually get saved through these efforts. But we don't want to be deceived. Okay. Again, linking verse 16 of what James says, do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Not wanting to take that out of context. But folks, back to James, this bringing forth that he mentions in verse 18. It happens by the word of truth. Okay, that is the truth of the gospel. It's not a touchy-feely, feel-good message. Okay, the truth offends sinners. And it's an offensive message to tell people that they are sinful and in danger of God's judgment and that they need to repent. And they need to stop and turn from their sin and turn to Christ, and that he's the only way to heaven. Hey, boy, did I hate anyone trying to tell me that message when I was an unbeliever. It's much easier to say that God loves you, okay, he wants you to be the best version of yourself, okay, which I hear so much now, especially in the sports world. He has a better plan for your life. He will give you meaning and purpose. Your life will be a lot easier and better if you come to church and become a Christian. There's some truth to those things, but a gospel that does not offend and convict a sinner is not the word of truth. Only the gospel that brings the sinner unto conviction of the bad news can actually be called good news. And it's because the bad news shows the sinner his guilt before a holy God. They need to feel that conviction. They need to feel that weight of sin that's going to condemn them and judge them. They need to be convicted by it, by the Holy Spirit. And they need to be clearly shown that they are in desperate need of a Savior, and that the only Savior, the only mediator between God and man, the only way to get to heaven is through Jesus Christ alone. And so, the word of truth, Colossians 1:5, Paul says, it's the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you. Romans 10:17, he writes, so faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. The word of Christ, the message concerning Christ, the message which is the gospel, the saving message of Jesus Christ. I'll just give this one to you, 1 Peter 1, verse 22 to 25. You can look it up later. So back to James 1:18. He completes the verse by saying, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. Okay, this is metaphoric language. The New Testament, first fruits, is a customary way of indicating Christians. Okay, that is, sinners who have been converted, becoming new creations. Of course, first fruits comes with the promise of more of its kind to follow. Okay, it actually comes from an Old Testament technical term, and it refers to the first portion of grain or a fruit harvest, the crops, or the first portion of an animal offering. Okay, all of these things were to be set aside as holy, specially consecrated unto the Lord. And this first portion of the harvest was considered like a first installment of what the people of Israel were to give as offerings to God. And it pledged the delivery of more harvest to come. And so we used to teach our kids when they were younger the principles of offerings, the principles of giving, and of their meager allowance, right? We taught them to give the top dollar, to set that apart as first fruits, as their offerings to God when they give at church. And so always take the top of it. Don't give the leftovers, right? And so that's the principle here. All of this was to be offered to God in thanksgiving for his faithfulness, for all of his provisions to us. And so to quote Hebert, he says, when James speaks of the first fruits, he is applying the term specifically to his Jewish Christian readers. They were the first sheaves of the gospel harvest and the earnest of what would yet be reaped. As the first ripe samples of that harvest, they proclaimed the new order of spiritual things that God was bringing upon the world scene. End quote. Okay, so that's what we are. Okay, I think, you know, depending on when the Lord returns, we might still be considered the first fruits, right? The first sheaves of the gospel harvest. But what a precious description of us as believers. Okay, among God's creatures, and there's 7+ billion people on the earth, right? Christians are singled out and separated from the rest of humanity. And may we never, ever take that truth for granted. Okay, no matter what's going on in your life, whatever trials and tribulations you are undergoing right now, we are set apart from the rest of creation, the rest of humanity, as God's spiritual harvest. And so, an interesting implication of that is that we ourselves are the offerings to God, right? Romans 12, verse 1, Paul says, therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Pastor Stephen Cole says, as God's first fruits, he owns you and he is free to use you as he chooses. And since he saved you by bringing you from death to life in the exercise of his will, you are not your own. You've been bought with the blood of Christ. Therefore, you must present yourself and everything that you have to God as a thank offering to use as he chooses, end quote. And so is that the way that we are living today? Is that the way that we go about our lives as a living and holy sacrifice to God? So let's conclude by, once again, How do we show and express our gratitude to our wonderful, wondrous God? Well, number one, we're to tell others about him. Psalm 145, we don't have time, but that whole psalm is exactly what we're talking about here in James 1, verse 17 through 18, about the character of God and the deeds of God and how worthy he is of us shouting from the rooftops of our God's wonderful character and his wondrous works. So we tell others about God, we show and tell, we bring the gospel to the lost. We are called to bear fruit for him. John chapter 15, Jesus says, right? This was the ladies, women retreat theme. We are to bear fruit for Jesus as we abide in him. And so this is spiritual attitude fruit, right? In the heart internally is spiritual action fruit, which is our deeds and our works. And it is spiritual convert fruit. Okay, we are to go and make disciples, proclaim the gospel in such a way that we believe that God is going to use us to save a soul for eternity. And so 1 Thessalonians 1, verses 2 through 10, we don't have time again, but it's receiving the gospel, and Paul was commending and praising the Thessalonian believers so much and encouraging them because they were faithful. They received the gospel, they believed, and just from the passion of their hearts, they went out and spread it throughout the whole region of Macedonia. We covered all of that when we were in Thessalonians, but that's what they were called to do, and they were being faithful in doing it. And I don't know if you've heard, but Christopher Yuan, who just had a remarkable story of being saved out of his sin, and just part of his story is that he was a practicing homosexual for many years, but God rescued him, saw his sin, believed in Jesus Christ, and now he's a born again Christian, and so he's written books, he ministers, he's just a faithful witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. And I believe he's married too now, just in recent days. And yet, in even more recent days, just within the past few weeks, he got into a terrible accident. He was just doing just back pain, and he was on an inverted table, and he fell, and the table fell upon him, and he became paralyzed from the neck down. And so he was in the hospital, and so there were prayers for him. And this is the remarkable thing, though. Like, he was in a room with another guy, and he couldn't even see the guy, but he starts witnessing to him. And just from, you know, he could barely move his neck, and the guy couldn't even see him, but he shared the gospel with him, and this guy got saved. Like, well, yeah, at least he professed Christ, and it's an amazing witness that whatever our circumstances are, like giving thanks to God and caring enough to show and tell who he is. Such a wonderful, wonderful story. So you can pray for Christopher Yuan. By the way, I think the latest report was that he's starting to get feeling in his, a little bit of feeling in his arms and legs. And there's like a slow signs of hope. But continue to pray for him. But no matter what, just very inspiring to hear that. So final application that I want to give to you is to trust God in good times and in bad. Okay? And so, again, in good times, like many times, like the Israelites, we don't do well even with blessing, right? I mean, we might not commit egregious sin, but what happens in times of great blessing to us? To me, sometimes I just kind of forget about God, right? I kind of take things for granted. Oh, things are going well. I must be doing well. And, and so we got to be careful, right? That's the whole book of Judges. Okay, that terrible, vicious cycle. We forget about God. We go after other things. And then, bam, right, we get hit. And so then we call out to God. And it's like, oh, whoops, sorry, God, I forgot about you. And so we got to be careful. We need to trust and give him thanks in good times and also in bad times. Like I said before, testing and trials, in difficult challenges. I think that heart of true gratitude and trust when God says no, or God says, wait. God answers our prayers, dear Christians. He either says yes or no or wait. Okay? And so the no and the wait is what I have a problem with. And so we really need to glorify him in all circumstances by giving thanks always. 1 Thessalonians 5:18. It's just plain. Right? The command to give thanks in every circumstance, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. And so I pray that we would take this early Thanksgiving message to heart today, dear church. And we'll have more just at the end of November. But for now, this is what God has for us. And maybe it's a good preparation for actual Thanksgiving Day, right? Holidays get busy and just we get distracted and we get troubled by just all sorts of things. But let's keep the focus on praise and thanks to God always. Let's pray. Father, thank you for thank you for giving us your word. And apparently, Lord, we need to hear this now instead of a month from now. So thank you that we get to be ministered to and shepherded by what you have for us in James chapter 1. Thank you for giving us the word of truth, the true gospel, and not a watered-down message and not a misunderstanding of your character and your works. Thank you, God, that our salvation is all of you. As we've been rescued and saved, we want to give continuous thanks for, most of all, the knowledge of you, the saving relationship that we have with you, our dear Savior and our great God and our Lord Jesus Christ. And from there, we want to give thanks for everything that you've given to us in life, both the good things and the things that we're just as things should be, as we might say, but also when things are not going our way and times are difficult, and we really want the things that you have said we need to wait on. So God, I pray that we've been encouraged today from your word, and we would be eager to apply in our hearts and in our lives, and especially by showing and telling the world of the great Savior that we have and the great good news of forgiveness and salvation that can only be found in Christ. Help us with all of that, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.